We're going to start a new sermon series for the summer, and we're beginning with Psalm 50. We'll be going through all of the psalms that Asaph wrote. I'll read it in a second. I'm sure you know this, but the Psalms, sort of the hymn book for Israel, is really also a book of Hebrew poetry. Psalm 50, there we are. And as you may or may not know, I don't know about you, but I was never good with poetry. I'm not the creative type when it comes to poetry. Usually I glaze over, especially when I read modern English poetry or even traditional English poetry. I'm just not good with it. Some of you are probably really good with it. And that doesn't mean I don't like it. I really like it. I think it's very creative and it's really neat. And you might know poetry, obviously, is sort of a condensed form of writing, right? Instead of prose. It's condensed. As an art, it's really supposed to effectively go after our emotions, right? It targets our affections. It can be about truth, so our brains are included, our minds are included, but it really goes after the whole person. And I would say that a poet makes the invisible visible, is what a poet would try to do. Listen to this. You might know this from Willie Shakespeare. It says, "Shall I compare thee to a summer's day?" Maybe some of you men have said this to your wives before they were your wives. "Thou art more lovely and more temperate. Rough winds do shake the darling buds of May, and summer's lease hath all too short a date." Of course, it goes on. Those are the two most probably popular lines. Poets mostly show rather than tell, right? They try to create a very vivid scene. Again, with using just a few words that just have depth and tons of meaning. They tend to describe instead of analyze. And they really leave the analyzing for the reader. When it comes to a vivid scene, listen to Emily Dickinson's, the way she starts, "Because I could not stop for death." It says, "Because I could not stop for death, he kindly stopped for me. The carriage held but just ourselves and immortality." And then it goes on from there. Hebrew poetry is really no different. As you read through the Psalms, it's really not. Except, of course, the subject matter is pretty much always God, man, yes, but it always comes back to God. Instead of rhythmic rhyme, it often gives parallel word pictures. You read the Psalms and you're like, wow, they just said that in a different way. No, they just said that in a different way. Though true and logical, the Psalms are an expression of the affections, the heart, and how it processes and responds to divine revelation. And what's neat is that it is divine revelation. And so it also teaches us how to respond appropriately, which we're going to see in this psalm. Asaph was one of the worship leaders in Israel during the time of David. And so he wrote some psalms, lots of songs, and led in the singing and the playing of instruments and all of that good stuff. And what we're going to see is he is going to, as a poet, describe a vivid picture this morning in Psalm 50 of God in all of his majesty as he calls out heaven and earth and judges it. So let's read it. "The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth. From the rising of the sun to its setting, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silent. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the fields is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. This is the word of God. What I'd like to do is just describe, really, go through this song, this psalm, and just sort of describe to you, in a sense, what's happening. And I want to do it in three ways I think we'll see. Is first, we have to describe God, and then we're going to describe the people that God calls forward, and then we have to describe true worship. And I think that's really what Asaph is going after here. And so the first thing that we need to do is we need to describe God. And what is so neat about that is in our theology and in what Scripture teaches from beginning to end is that you must always begin with God. There is no other beginning. And so he starts off the Mighty One, God the Lord. Asaph begins with three names for God, El Elohim and Yahweh. And I don't want to read into this too much. I don't think we can. But what's neat about these three names is it sort of gives us this Trinitarian perspective. And if we're not talking necessarily Father, Son, Holy Spirit, which I think there might be just a glimpse of that, a light post, a sign that it can lead to that. There is something really cool going on with these three names. So let's begin with that, and then we're just going to fly through this really neat description of God. What I think Asaph wants to create with this three-named God, talking of one God, El Elohim Yahweh, is to immediately, through the names of God, to declare his authority, power, and presence. And if you just grasp, if I were just to talk about those three terms, we would, in a nutshell, really have a God that we could worship. God with authority. He is the one that created. He owns all of it. So many times we think, yes, he sure does, except me. No, he owns me too. He is the initiator. When it comes to power, you see, he just doesn't have the authority to do something, but he actually has the power to follow through with anything he wills. You think about that for a second. I would say about 85 to 90% of my day is wishing that I could do the things I will. I can't. Everything that God has ever willed, he accomplishes. His power, his authority, and then the thing that we must attached to God as well is his presence, the fact that he is personal. And we see this over and over again in this psalm in that he speaks. He reveals himself in and through creation. God is the one that presents covenant. He is the promise keeper. He is the intimate one. He is the one that acts first. He's the one that condescends. He's the one that reveals. At the end of all this, all we are going to have to do is respond. That's it. Now, quickly, if you just keep your Bible open, I am going to fly through this, and it deserves so much more attention. So what I'd like for you to do is I'd like for you, if you do, just either jot little notes to go back through your week or day today and go back to the psalm and see where these things truly are. What I want to do is I want to pull out attributes that Asaph brings out in this psalm. and show you that until we have a correct understanding of who God is, our worship will be nothing. We will worship incorrectly. It will be wrong. It will be sinful until we understand who God is. And so Asaph begins with that. And he starts with the three names of God, but then he goes on from that. Look, at verse 1, he summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. That is poetry for including all of creation, from where the sun begins in the east and where it sets in the west, and everything that it includes around the globe. It shows God's omnipresence, the fact that God is fully present in all of his creation. David says in Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" We are studying Jonah next door, and we are learning that there is nowhere man can go to run away from God. He is everywhere present. And then we see in that verse also that goes along very closely with this idea that God is everywhere, is that God is also omniscient. God is all-knowing. He's all-seeing. Proverbs 15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good," and that includes the darkest, deepest recesses of our hearts. He knows you better than you know yourself. And if you want a few chapters that just explode those two attributes along with his power, check out the last three chapters of Job and just go, wow, when it recalls his creation. When we move down to verse 3, we see this, that it is before him. What is before him? A devouring fire. Around him is a mighty tempest. Again, this awesome poetry we see all over Scripture, this poetic language that talks about the power of God. Wind went through our house, our property last night with some rain. And I woke up and plants were on the other side of my patio and chairs were blown into my yard. There is power in nature. And so what the psalmist is doing is putting together this idea that God is more powerful than even the tempest. The tempest is like his sidekick that he has on a leash. The hurricanes and the tornadoes, they are his tools. He is all powerful to do whatever he wants. As we continue in verse 3, it says, "Our God comes. He does not keep silent. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him is a mighty tempest." I'm sorry, I have the wrong verse written. Verse 2 is the one I wanted. "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth." Zion, of course, is this picture of the heavenly throne room. Zion can be seen as Jerusalem here on earth. But Zion is also the place where God resides, where the real, everything else that on earth here, where copies are made, that's where the real, the true is. And look at the attributes that pour out of this. We see from out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. We see God's perfection and his immutability. That's a big word. It just means simply this, that God is unchanging. I love to think about this attribute. The fact that there is no potentiality in God. The fact that he has no growth. There is no improvement. He is the same yesterday, today, forever. He is perfect. He always has been. What can you add to that? Anything? Can your life in 70, 80, 90 years add anything to this God? I don't think so. But we also see attributes like light. We know that in him there is no darkness at all. We see that God shines forth. God is pure light. We see that God is beauty. And boy, that, Gordon, that was awesome. I loved what you had to say. And even in the songs that we sang, these attributes were just coming out, and we were able to sing and really unpack some of these. But the beauty of God, he is the most pleasing thing that we could ever set our eyes on, ever set our affections on. But we also see out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. We see holiness. And what do we mean by holy? We have this idea that he is one of a kind, that he is set apart, God and his creation are not the same thing. They're not even remotely close. And we know that, but I think we need constant reminder of that. He is the only God. The one and only God. And then the last attribute here that I like in this verse is we see this idea of glory. And with glory, it's this idea of weight, of making much of someone, something. But glory is more than that. I think it's also this idea, I like when theologians understand glory as this idea of revealed majesty. It's the idea that revelation is involved. When we talk about God's glory, it's the things that we can know about him, see about him, and marvel. So when God shows himself, he shows us his glory. It's revelation. Again, the invisible becoming visible. And that's what God does. And so let's move on. In 50, gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Here we see all of these loving kindness attributes. We see grace and mercy and love, faithfulness. Why? Because God is a God who makes covenants with his people. And he does not change, right? So he is faithful, which means he will never recant on any promise that he has ever made to you. He is good with his promises. He's gracious. Grace is unmerited, right? It's undeserved favor that he pours all over his people. Again, this idea of condescending and accomplishing, showing up and revealing and accomplishing for us things that he did not have to do. And then this idea of mercy is withholding what is deserved. Loving, of course, is seeking the best for the object love. If we continue on in verse 6, we see this idea that the heavens declare his righteousness. Here it's very clear. For God himself is judge. He is the righteous one. He is the righteous judge. There is no imperfection in God. He is truth. He doesn't just tell the truth, but he is truth, his very nature. And of course, then, there is no sin. And we see truth as well in verse 7 where it says, O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. This verse should bring comfort and also make the hair stand up on your arms all at the same time. Here we have this idea that God, again, is truth. That which is right and good is his very nature. I like to think about it this way. You can just kind of tuck this away and think about it maybe a little later. I think what our purpose is to think God's thoughts after him. I think ultimately that's our purpose as creation, to think God's thoughts after him. You will be more right living on this earth the more you start seeing things the way God sees them. Why? Because he sees everything correctly. That gets into a lot of very dirty, everyday struggles and realities that we deal with. A lot of things that we're calling that we shouldn't call and every other thing these days. God is the one that says this is how it is. And so the more we agree with him, we fall into that idea of understanding truth. But he's also the law. Notice he testifies, and what does he testify? He testifies against people, but with what? Does he have a law that stands above him that he goes, look, you're breaking this, and therefore I am the one, I've never broken it, so I'm the one that's going to condemn you. I don't think so. I don't think there is anything that's above our God. And so the law itself is actually a part of the very nature of God. At least the moral law is. And so God is testifying against his people to himself. He's the standard. And then follow me in verse 19 to 13. These verses are wonderful. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. And every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? I think in this passage, again, in a poetic way, he's reiterating a whole bunch of the attributes that we just went over. He's reiterating them again. Why would you bring anything to me and think that I need it? Are you serious? What do you think you would actually give to me that would somehow make me happier than I am already? Somehow make me more complete than I am already? Fill me with joy. Do you understand? The triune God for all eternity, Father, Son, and Spirit. What could we possibly add? And so there is one attribute that just sort of brings all these other things, in a sense, maybe together. I don't know if I'm saying that quite right. But it's this idea of aseity. Kids, the word is spelled A-S-E-I-T-Y. And it's a really cool word. Do you know what it means? It means absolute self-sufficiency. This is a really fun one to think about when you have nothing else to do and you're driving. God is uncaused. He is completely independent, completely autonomous. And he is self-sufficient in and of himself for all eternity. This is the God that stands before his creation and calls out and says, "Heavens and earth, gather to me, my people." And so we have to stand before him. This is what he says about man then. He goes on. In verse 4, he calls to the heavens above the earth that he may judge who or whom? His people. Okay, we have to remember that. Okay, his people. In verse 5, it says, "Gather together my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Again, I don't believe what he's teaching here is that man is the one that created or came to God with a covenant. They simply agreed to God's covenant. They wanted in. And so now you have God, the Almighty One, who makes covenant, who condescends and makes covenant with his people, and his people say, "Yes, protect us, provide for us, and we will give to you what you deserve." But notice again, what does God say now? He moves on from the idea of his people to my faithful ones. Do you see again the attributes of God poured out in this? Grace and mercy. Who truly is his faithful ones? Except the ones that fail over and over and over. And then in verse 7, we see, "Hear, O my people," again, "my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I am God, your God." Do you see the Abrahamic covenant here? Do you see the promises? I will be your God and you will be my people. That's ultimately what he's putting together here in verse 7. Again, there is this idea of personal, intimate relationship. This amazing God that truly no one should be able to know. There is no way for creation to make the leap to its creator. It's almost as if when you walk on the sidewalk and you see the ants scurrying around, somehow those ants know who you are and are able to tell you all kinds of things about you. They don't know anything about you. And yet the chasm that separates us from our God is so much greater than that. Then we come to the problem. Here's the issue in 7 and 8. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God." And then we come to the second part of it. "Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me." Well, then what's the problem? They seem to be doing everything right. They are the ones that are at church. They are the ones that brought the animal. They are the ones that are sacrificing. They are doing everything they are supposed to do. What we find as we move through a bit more of this psalm is that what their sin is really a sin of presumption. We are presumptuous people, aren't we? We act on presumption all the time because, again, we think we know. And so we act, and a lot of times we have to save face later, because we are dead wrong. And so what is it that God's people were actually doing? Well, again, they were going through the motions. They were here. They were in the pews. They were able to check all the things off. But through it all, get this, in their worship, they were not giving themselves. They were simply doing all of the exterior things that the law required of them so that they could check these things off. Again, they were presuming that God was not who he revealed himself to be. You know, it's a little uncomfortable to deal with God's justice and his righteousness and holiness and the fact that he is going to come and judge the earth, where later we see that he will, not only will we not be able to find anybody to rescue from the hand of God, but he will make sure there is nobody to rescue because he wants to judge. He must judge. Well, that's sticky. So let's preach, let's teach, let's talk to each other about the love of God and the grace and the mercy of God. And these things are wonderful and great, and they make up the gospel, but so do all of the other attributes of God. And unless we get them, we will presume that our sin is nothing before this loving God who can just sweep it under the rug, who will say, "Don't worry, it's okay, you're my people. No worries. No worries." Well, this leads to problems. And we see the problem as we read farther on. If we look at 16 through 21, can we do that? It says this: "But to the wicked, God says, 'What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent.'" Now catch this. "You thought that I was one like yourself." Do you see the sin of presumption? "But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." Brothers and sisters, I want you to understand something very, very important. And I think we see it in this psalm. You can be a part of this church and you can do everything that it takes. You can be out there and say hello to everybody as they walk in. And then you can sit down and you can sing the songs and participate in the worship. You can be a part of and experience this wonderful covenant family and covenant life. And you can actually reap some benefits of it. But if you choose to walk away from it, if you choose to walk away from these gospel truths, there is nothing that can save. You are left open to the full, eternal, infinite wrath of God, where grace and mercy will not exist. What we see here in this rebellion is people who are a part of the covenant. And what I mean by that is they grew up Israelites. They know the promises of God. They know this God. They even bring sacrifices. And yet they say, "No. He's not going to run my life. I'm not going to give him myself." And so what happens when they misunderstand who God is, when they break that first commandment, what they do is all the rest of them just fall like cards, right? And so you see in verse 7, in verse 8, in verse 9, they resort to, in fact, they enjoy, they love things like stealing and adultery and false testimony. In other words, they learn to love sin instead of their Creator God. And they presume that because of God's grace, now they will never be judged. Somehow it will be swept under the rug, and a loving God will allow all of us into his presence at some point. And that is not what Asaph is teaching. And so ultimately, what Asaph is teaching here is found once we have this picture of God. And I think as believers and as his church, right, what we are doing is we are constantly honing in on that. We are growing and maturing and learning more and more of this God and getting this picture right. And as we do that, our worship Well, it just becomes better, right? There's more gravitas to it. Well, 14 and 15 explains the worship. Look at that. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. I have a simple question. If God revealed himself to be the person that he is with all of these attributes, why on earth would we not turn to him and be thankful for all that he has given us? That's the first thing, to simply respond in thanksgiving. Whether it's the worst day you're experiencing, who's it from? It's from him, because he is the sovereign, almighty, all-powerful God. But he's also loving, so he's given it to you for a reason. Whether it's the best day that you're having, struggling on the beach, right? With the beautiful sun and the nature and everything, and just soaking it in, and God is so good, and we're thankful. We don't forget him. But thanksgiving is not the only way that we respond. We also respond by performing our vows. I don't know if you remember the very last sermon in Leviticus. The vows were this idea that they weren't really part of the law. The vows were seeing all that God has done and accomplished and responding with our very obedience. Just a desire to want to obey him. And then the third thing is what? And this one might be my favorite. Call upon him in the day of trouble. You and I are simply dependent beings. And we depend on a perfect, all-powerful, all-knowing, loving God for everything. The world says that you need a crutch. Pastors have said all over the globe that we need way more than a crutch. If a crutch is all you need, you're doing really well. Listen to this, and I will close with it. Colossians puts it all together like this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. God fully revealed himself in Christ as he came and died for you and I. Christ is the one that made the invisible visible. And how do we respond? I think Paul sums it up so beautifully. You know, if you ever study the book of Romans through, what you will be told is that from chapters 1 through 11, you have a beautiful picture of all that God has accomplished in the gospel through Christ. Amazing. And beginning with chapter 12, verse 1, it is our response to the gospel. And it simply goes like this, and it sums up what Asaph is saying when it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him. Our great God wants all of us. The worship that we give him is a response of thanksgiving and dependence, a life of obedience because we understand, or we are understanding more and more, who this great God is. Let's pray.